Would you now turn with me in your pew Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. If you have the same edition as I have, it's on page 893 of the New Testament section of your Bible. 893, Mark chapter 10. I want to read the first 16 verses with you. Mark chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1, and here we hear the word of God. Then Jesus arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about that same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them in his arms, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. I want to read that little section again, verses 13 through 16, as our text for this morning. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word again this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered with me here in Jordan, reading the words of our text in their context, as Mark records them here, presents us with a very poignant and a moving scene. Parents are bringing their little children to Jesus, asking Jesus to receive them and to bless them. And we're touched by the tenderness of the Good Shepherd as we see him gathering these little ones in his arms. We are clearly taught here that there was room in the heart of Christ and in God's kingdom for little children. Obviously, it is correct for our children to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." For indeed, Scripture does teach us that children, as well as adults, are precious to the Lord. Sometimes we teach our children another song that says, "Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world." But that is simply not taught us in Scripture. As a matter of fact, Romans 9 would clearly contradict that statement. Our confessional statements remind us that believing parents ought not to doubt the salvation of their infant children. In other words, God distinguishes between children of believers and children of unbelievers. And that's not to say that we might assume that all children of unbelieving parents are lost. No, God doesn't give us that prerogative. We may not make that judgment. That determination belongs to God alone, and we gladly leave it to him. But neither ought we to teach our children to sing that Jesus loves all the children of the world. That's not a biblical concept, so it is not a biblical song, and we ought not to teach it to our children. And our text of this morning gives us some insight with respect to children and their relationship to the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit here in our text of this morning instructs us that children too are loved by the Lord. Little children were being brought to him so that he might touch them, or as it's recorded in Matthew, little children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. They were children, little children. They were children yet too young to receive formal instruction, but obviously they were not too young to receive the benefits of prayer. What a glorious and instructive picture this whole narrative places before us. And we are privileged this morning in the context of a baptismal service to see the relationship between the seed of covenant parents and a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And so I want to administer God's word to you this morning using as my theme, suffer the little children to come to Jesus. Suffer the little children to come to Jesus. We want to determine, first of all, who these children were. Who these children were that were brought to Jesus. Then we want to determine who the parents were that were bringing these children. Then we want to examine the posture of the disciples towards the children. And finally, we will be blessed to learn of Christ's attitude toward the children. To fix the setting or the context just a little bit, Jesus was busy teaching his people along the way to Jerusalem. And if you know your Bible a little bit, you will know that Jesus was not only on his way to Jerusalem, he was on his way to Golgotha. He was on his way to the cross. He had just finished with the question put to him by the Pharisees when they questioned him concerning the lawfulness of a man putting away his wife. And the Lord taught them that marriage is an indissoluble bond for life according to its very institution already in creation. And Jesus insists that this was the way that marriage was from the very beginning, and therefore what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And after answering these questions, we read that the Lord retired into the house. His disciples came in with him, and they questioned him again on that same matter. Apparently, they still had not understood what Christ had taught with regards to marriage and divorce. And what Christ had just taught the Pharisees about the sanctity of marriage was so foreign to their tradition. It was so contrary to what they had been taught by the Pharisees that it just didn't seem to quite fit with the disciples. And so the Lord patiently goes over it with them again. Then we read, then, meaning that after the discussion on marriage, then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. And I believe it to be appropriate and perhaps even intentional that the Lord's instruction here with regards to children comes at the conclusion of his teaching with regards to marriage. But the two narratives are given us as two distinctively different subject matters, and so I will treat them also as such this morning. The text reads, then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. And according to linguistic scholars, the word brought can also be translated to mean bringing or kept bringing. And the picture that we get then is that at all the time, while Jesus was instructing the disciples about marriage, people kept bringing little children to him. And the Bible doesn't tell us how old these children were. However, it is made perfectly clear that they were very young children. The word used to describe these children in the original language can be used to mean children partly grown, but the same word is also used to describe newborn children. And when we now read the narrative in its context, then we're already inclined to understand that they were very young children, for we read that Jesus takes them in his arms. And in fact, when we compare the other two parallel accounts, that of Matthew and Luke, then we see that Luke calls them babes or infants. And what we discover from our text then is that although we cannot determine with any certainty the precise age of these children, we can conclude that these children were very young, very young. They were infants, they were toddlers and even babies. Then also the text does not lend itself to suggest that these tiny children were in need of any kind of a special blessing. That is to say, they were not told of any infirmity or sickness. These were not lame or crippled children. These were not handicapped or demon-possessed children, as we see in some other biblical narratives. No, these parents were not bringing their little children because they were hoping that Jesus would perform some kind of a particular miraculous healing. No, they were simply healthy, normal children. And when we put all of these pieces together now, then we can conclude from the text that these children were healthy, normal children, having no need of a physical healing, and they were tiny infants who were so young that they were not yet capable of understanding any kind of scriptural teaching. They were too young to be taught the mysteries of the Christian faith, and yet we read that the parents brought these little children unto him and that he might touch them. And now to the undiscerning reader, that makes very little sense. And that's also precisely how the disciples saw the situation. That's why they rebuked the parents and sent them away. These children had no need of the Christ. Oh, Christ could perform miracles. That was common knowledge. That was common knowledge. And if these children were in need of physical healing, it would also make sense to ask Christ for that miracle. Or if these children were old enough to be taught the way of salvation, even then it would make sense to bring the children to Jesus. But neither situation was true, and so the disciples sent them away. What possible motive could there be to bring these little children to the Lord? And it is now the answer to that question that we want to find in our text and in its context this morning. The answer to that question needs to be found not in the children, but in the parents of these children. My dear precious people of God, gird up the loins of your mind with me for a moment and follow closely as we work this out together. When we compare the three parallel accounts of this narrative, although Mark and Luke record that the children were brought to the Lord in order that he might touch them, Matthew expands on those words and he tells us that these parents brought their children to Jesus in order that he would lay his hands upon them, touch them, and pray for them. And that information gives us a significant and an important clue with regards to the condition of the parents. And we find in that information, we find there the motive of these parents for bringing their children to Christ. You see, what we need to understand and capture here is that these parents themselves honored and revered the Lord. These parents had believed that Jesus was who he said he was. Had that not been the case, would they have gone to the trouble of bringing their children to this man? If these parents were skeptics, if they were unbelievers, would they have asked Jesus to pray for their children? Of course not. No. These parents were pious, godly, covenant parents who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and who knew him to be who he said he was, the Son of God. And they knew that in their own hearts, first of all. These parents knew that they themselves belonged to God in Christ, and they remembered that the promise was not only for them, but also for their seed. And then in that context, they also recognized their obligation and their privilege to bring their little ones to Jesus. You see, these tiny children, they had neither the strength nor the intellectual capacity to come to Christ themselves. And so the parents acted for them on their behalf. These parents regarded it as their duty and their great privilege to bring their seed or to bring their offspring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had a definite purpose in bringing them. You see, it was their desire that Christ would lay his hands upon them and pray for them to his Father. In other words, these parents knew of the need for a spiritual cleansing even for their children. These parents knew that their children were conceived and born in sin, worthy of all manner of misery, yea, to condemnation itself. These parents knew that unless their children were cleansed by water and the Spirit, they had no hope, and so they sought Christ's prayer and Christ's blessing upon their children already at a very tender age. These parents knew of the indispensable connection between salvation and Christ's intercession, and therefore they sought out the Christ in the prayer that Christ would intercede for their children as he had already done for these parents. My dear precious people of God gathered here in Jordan this morning, is that not exactly what we see happening here at this baptism service? Jason and Liz have been blessed to experience the miracle of new birth for themselves. They have experienced the power of the Lord as he drew them with cords of love out of the kingdom of darkness unto himself. You see, Jason and Liz have experienced the wonderful blessing of having been rescued from the kingdom of darkness that held them captive. They know themselves to have been transferred into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son of God, in whom they now have redemption and forgiveness of sin. And now they earnestly seek that same blessing for their little Dean. These parents have personally and publicly confessed their faith in Christ as their only hope. And now Jason and Liz, knowing that even little Dean will need that same blessing, they bring him to Jesus here at the font. They acknowledge that Dean's soul too is in need of cleansing. And here at the font, they promise to instruct him in these things. And their prayers for him to that end have begun even before he was born. People of God, what we saw at the font this morning reflects perfectly what we see in that narrative of our text. The actions of these parents in our text tell us volumes of the spiritual condition of these people, and we're taught of their concern for and their interest in the spiritual well-being of their children. They brought their children to Jesus in order that he might pray for them. That was their purpose. That was their motive. Obviously, these parents were part of that larger circle of disciples who loved the Lord, who believed him to be who he claimed to be, the very Son of God. And they belonged to that flock who had heard his voice, and they had followed him who would soon lay down his life for them. You see, these parents had experienced Christ's blessing in their own hearts. And the all-consuming desire of these pious parents now was that Christ would now grant that same blessing to their children as well. And therefore, they brought their little children to him. That much needs to be understood first of all. Then an amazing thing. As we continue to read our text, we read that the disciples rebuked these parents. The language used denotes anger on their part. The disciples rebuked or admonished these parents, and we can almost hear them in their well-intentioned but ill-informed zeal. And from a human perspective, we can almost understand why they forbade these parents from interrupting Jesus. After all, Jesus had told them he was going to Jerusalem to suffer many things, and that troubled them. The Lord was on his way to the cross. And he was constantly being interrupted, and he was being kept busy instructing all these people along the way. And the questions had to do with deep and profound things of the kingdom, and matters of life and death were being asked of him, and were being taught by him. Why, they themselves could hardly understand much of what he was teaching, but what possible benefit could these babies receive from an audience with Christ? These little children couldn't understand the language or the teachings of the Lord, and there was nothing physically wrong with them. The Lord was busy. The Lord was tired. The Lord was stressed. This exercise was a waste of his precious time, and so they angrily shooed the parents away with their children. Capture that with me. The very persons whose office and obligation it was to make Jesus known to men, the very men who had been commissioned to introduce the needy to the Savior, the very men who were commissioned to gather the sheep and to guard the flock, these very men commissioned to feed the sheep here on this occasion interfered and forbade those whom Christ would have welcomed. The 12 rebuked the parents. They forbade the children. And in their misguided zeal, they wanted to protect the Lord from those whom they thought held no interest for the Christ. They mistakenly thought that Christ would not care to be troubled by those who were too young to benefit from Christ's presence. Oh, how tragic. How tragic when Christians hinder children from experiencing Christ's blessing. But when Christ sees the disciples, what they're doing, we read that he was displeased with them. Capture the irony here. Capture the contrast with me. On the one hand, we have the disciples angrily sending away the little children. And then on the other hand, we have Christ angrily rebuking the disciples. The Lord was angry with them. Oh, it was a righteous anger indeed, but it was nevertheless anger. The Lord was pained and angry. He was grieved when he saw the disciples sending away the parents and their children. And in no uncertain terms, the Lord upbraids and chastises them. Let the little children come unto me. Do not forbid them, or if you will, suffer the little children to come unto me. Congregation, walk and interpret carefully with me for just a moment. This narrative has been often used to promote certain views that cannot be supported by the scriptures. And in other cases, the beautiful account is romanticized into something no longer defensible from scripture. The text of this morning would certainly teach us that Christ's great love also and even for infants and was for also for infants and babies, but neither in this text or anywhere else in the scripture do we read that Christ loves children more than adults. Nor do we read that Christ loves all the children and only some adults. Again, we are to remind ourselves that we are to interpret scripture with scripture. And when this text is taken in isolation, one could easily conclude that all the children have a special place in the heart of Christ. But when we interpret in the context of all of the Bible, then a much different truth is being taught us here. You see, when Christ here admonishes the disciples to let the children come unto him, he is saying, I came into this world to die. I came to die and to be raised up again. I came into the world as the good shepherd to lay down my life for my sheep. I came into the world to lay down my life for my flock, and my flock contains also little lambs. Even the little lambs, even the little children must come to me, for all that the Father gives me will come. And the Father has given to me believers and their children. Suffer these little lambs to come unto me and do not forbid them. Stop hindering them. Stop denying children access to my grace and my blessing. For these children are mine. Capture that with me. The disciples were standing in the way of these children receiving Christ's particular blessing. And Scripture, no uncertain terms, insists that parents bring their little ones to Jesus. God gives us children for that purpose. No one may forbid the children from coming to Christ, not the disciples then, nor anyone today. To do so is to bring the wrath and the anger of Christ upon us. Oh, indeed, to bring little ones to Jesus is primarily, first and foremost, the obligation of the parents. And although they are to be assisted by the church and by Christian schools, after all is said and done, the Scripture clearly lays all of the obligation on parents and especially fathers. They are to bring their little ones to Jesus. That's the clear testimony of the Bible, and that is demonstrated here by the actions and the examples of Jesus. Believing parents are to bring their children to Christ, beginning already at infancy. And so we do well to understand the implications of that. That means then, dear Jason and Liz, that means then that parents, that in all of your child rearing, in all of your instruction, in all of your conduct, in all of your example, from earliest infancy until the years of discernment, in all that you do and say to your children, You must be consciously suffering your children to come to Christ. Suffer the children to come unto me and forbid them not. And people of God, when we stop and reflect on this for a moment, is it not so that you and I as parents, we must confess to our own shame that so often as parents we imitate the sinful conduct of the disciples here in hindering our own children on their way to the Lord? We do it so often in so many ways. We hinder our children when we fail to teach them the way of the Lord, beginning already at infancy. We hinder them when we fail to take Christian education seriously in all that that implies, both in the church and the schools. We hinder them when we neglect pounding on heaven's door in prayer, asking God to recreate also the hearts of our children. We hinder them when we fail to instruct them in sound doctrine in our homes. We hinder them when we fail to take them to church, meaning then in the context of formal corporate worship. We hinder them when we fail to take seriously their catechism instruction class. We hinder our children, we prevent them from coming to Jesus when we fail to demonstrate the Christ who lives in our own hearts in our daily living. Oh, congregation, how much do we not also hinder our children's road to Christ when we do teach them, but we do not live as a godly example for them? When we ignore the elders, when they call us to worship and we regularly skip the second worship service, then our children are watching us, and then we are hindering them. We are preventing them from coming to Christ. And by our example, we are teaching them that disobedience to Christ and His church is acceptable, and thereby we hinder them from coming to Christ. When we seek to advance our own earthly kingdom while at the same time telling our children to seek God's kingdom, our words ring with hollow hypocrisy, and we hinder our children from coming to Christ. All of our words are futile and empty if our example does not show our children the way to Jesus. And unfaithfulness in these areas, and you can add to that list by yourselves, our unfaithfulness in these areas means that we ourselves, as parents, are a hindrance, an obstacle for our children on the road to Jesus. And then we ourselves prevent them from coming to Christ. And we ourselves, as parents, deny them the blessing of Christ. We then are no different from these angry disciples who set up a barrier between children and Christ. And we have every reason to believe that Jesus will be just as displeased and angry with us in such circumstances as He was with His disciples of our text. It's a sobering biblical truth, well worth considering by us as in raising our children. Suffer the children to come unto me and forbid them not. And then as the text continues, the scripture instructs us to why the Lord insists that we suffer the children to come unto Him. We read, the little children suffer, let the children come unto me, do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Imagine that with me and understand well. We have learned from our text that these children were children of believing parents. And now we hear our Lord instructing us that of such children is the kingdom of God. In other words, children such as these, children born of believing parents, children brought by believing parents to Christ, these children, to such children belong the kingdom of God. That means then that God's kingdom is made up also of our children. God's kingdom is of a covenant nature. The kingdom is realized in the lines of the generations of the elect. The Bible teaches us that the kingdom is of and for believers and their seed, as many as the Lord Himself will call. And you can trace that line through the scriptures. Already in Genesis 3, we're told of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman is Seth and Enoch and Noah and Isaac and Jacob, Israel, Judah, David, and Jesus Christ. And then in Galatians 3, we read that the seed of Abraham is Christ and all who are in Him in faith. Always the covenant promises, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. Does that mean that all of our children are automatically children of the covenant? No. We know also of Esau and Cain, born of believing parents. They too were brought to Jesus, yet they themselves broke the covenant and they rejected the promise, all to their own greater condemnation. But it is out of our children that God calls His children, and also through them God builds His church and furthers His kingdom. What a blessed privilege then for godly parents to bring their children into the world. Suffer the children to come to me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Oh, what a glorious, glorious picture is painted for us here. According to the parallel account in Luke 18, not only did Christ rebuke the disciples, but He in fact Himself called the children and their parents to come back. We can almost imagine it in our minds. We can almost see Him through the eyes of our faith. We can see Him with His arms wide open, issuing that gracious invitation, come, come, come unto me. And one by one they came, parents bringing their infant children to Jesus. And one by one Jesus takes them in His arms, speaks words of blessing, and He prays for them. It must have been a most impressive and momentous occasion for these parents. They brought their precious children to Jesus, and then they saw that the Lord did not treat them as little unbelievers who were outside of the kingdom. No, no. Christ treated them as members of the church, already in infancy. Christ treated them as holy seed. And we read in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, how wonderful then How amazing and wonderful then when in later years these parents could say to these children, my son, my daughter, my child, when you were very little, when you were very young, when you were still a tiny baby, Jesus took you in his arms and blessed you, and already then you were the object of Christ's love. How now will you, my child, how will you respond to his love? And on the basis of this passage, along with dozens more in Scripture, the church has always confessed that since little children of believing parents belong to God's church and covenant, baptism as a sign of such belonging must be administered to them already in infancy. We have that blessed privilege and that solemn obligation this morning. Oh, it's true that Christ did not baptize these children. The whole question of baptism was not fully settled until after Christ's resurrection, but Christ did, by way of this other sign, teach of their entrance into visible church membership. That same blessing is to be conveyed to our children today by the sign and the seal of baptism, for the promise is to believers and their children, and the calling of the parents is to tell their children of their covenant blessing and obligation given them in their baptism. What a beautiful portrait of the love of Christ for our children was set before us. But now, dear Jason and Liz, there is work for you to do. The baptism form admonished you as parents to instruct little Dean in these things as soon as he is able to understand. In other words, you are to hold before his eyes God's rich promises given in his baptism, and then you are to urge him to accept God's promises with a believing heart and embrace them as his own. Give yourself no rest until that matter is settled for eternity. Do not make the mistake of the Pharisees and assume that your child will be saved because he was born within the covenant community or because he was baptized. No. You need to pound on heaven's door. You need to pound on heaven's door. As with the persistent widow, you need to weary the Lord with your prayers for the eternal well-being of the soul of your little child. You need to beg God that he will baptize Dean not only with the water of the font, but also by his Holy Spirit in the newness of heart and life. Remind God of his promise and then pray that he too may have been born to be born again. To any who ask sincerely, out of an earnest spiritual anxiety, how can I be born again? God grants me the precious liberty to say to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In other words, then, if you earnestly want to be saved, it has already been given you of God, if only you will believe it and receive it with a believing heart. There is new life for you, which only God can give you at the foot of the cross. That life, that new life, he grants to all who will crown him Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and resting entirely on his merits, confiding only in his mercy, we go forward trusting that he is faithful and he will do it. May it be so for each of our children, and may we be found to be faithful, obedient parents who faithfully and obediently bring our children to Jesus. Suffer the little children to come unto me and hinder them not, for to such is the kingdom of God. Amen.